Just want to welcome everybody to this time to just remember what Friday, Good Friday, is about. And those of you that are joining us online, we're excited to have you here as well. This evening, as I was reflecting and preparing for this time together, I really began to think about areas of my life where I'd had failure, where I'd had sin. I think we've all had those areas in our lives. And it seems to me that there are times where we have this sin area in our life, and we think that we've conquered it. We've asked for forgiveness. We feel like we've moved past it. And then it just kind of creeps itself back up. And there it is again. And then we seek forgiveness again, and we think we move past it. And then there it is again. And it just seems to be that it gets on these cycles. I think it reminds me of what Jim Keenan was preaching about on Sunday as he was finishing Romans 7. And he talked where Paul says this. He says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." It's that reoccurring sin that happens in our life. And I know for me, that's a vivid part of my adult life. Don't really want to admit it in front of so many people, but I feel like this was the story of my life. For some, you may know, I spent 18 years coaching college basketball. And during that time, there was these episodes where I would just sin, ask forgiveness, and then end up right back in it. It centered around my language and the use of profanity. And it was so commonplace in that culture that you just get drawn in. And then at some point, you start to just make excuses like, well, it's the culture. It's just what everybody else does. Or, man, I've been pretty good for a while, but I creep back up again. And it would just keep coming up here and there and over again. And I would want to make the excuses. I would want to move past it. But there was just something that kept bringing me back. It just kept happening again and again over a pretty long period of time. I'm a really avid fan of the Proverbs. I love reading the Proverbs. I read the Proverbs almost every single day. Proverbs 26:11 says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly." Man, I felt like a fool. I felt like, why can't I overcome this thing? Why can't I get past it? I try really, 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 really hard. I really want to get past it, but it just keeps coming back. I don't know if you can relate to that. I don't know if you've got something going on in your life today or even something that has happened recently where you feel that same thing where, man, I feel like I should be able to conquer and have victory and move past this area of sin, but it just kind of keeps creeping its way back into my life. I'm confident that a lot of us have been there and done that. So how do you get past that? That's what we want to talk about tonight. How do we move past the areas in our life that seem to keep coming up, those habitual kinds of sin? Now, to do this, we're going to dive into the life of David. We're going to talk about David. David was one of the earliest kings of Israel. In fact, he's labeled as probably the greatest king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 13, David is described as a man after God's own heart. That's big praise. Wow, you are on the Mount Rushmore of people when you are a man after God's own heart, and it says it right in Scripture. But David, through all of his success, all of his accolades, all of the great things he did to represent God, had a string of significant moral failure in his life. You can read about all the details in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, but here's kind of the quick summary of it. David sees a woman named Bathsheba who is married. He forces himself on her. She gets pregnant. That's a problem. She is married to one of his really close friends and a guy who's a general in his army off fighting a battle for David and for Israel. So David decides he's going to cover it up. So he calls the general back. His name is Uriah. And he is hoping he will be with his wife. So then the pregnancy will look like it's his. But Uriah doesn't do that. He goes back to the front. So David still decides he has to cover it up. So now, instead of just trying to lie about it, he actually tells his other generals to set Uriah up so that he's killed in battle, and he dies. Effectively, he murders a friend and his general. And he had thought, David had thought he got away with it. He takes Bathsheba to be his own, and he's going to have the child, and it looks good, and maybe he's okay, until a man of God, a prophet named Nathan, comes to him and challenges him, calls him out on the carpet, and David eventually confesses to the sin. What's crazy as we talk tonight about how to successfully repent and how to move from a thing of sin in our life toward changed behavior, we are very fortunate because David actually wrote down exactly what he thought and went through at this moment. We call that Psalm 51, and we're going to read it together. It begins this way: "For the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." Now, from this psalm, we are going to come up with four actions that are going to help us move from sin in our life toward changed behavior. You see, we start with this sin that we're trying to deal with, and we want to end up people of God that are changed. We want to go from one place to another. Now, the words that I will use to describe these steps, they are not my words. These come to us from brothers and sisters that have been talking about this for hundreds of years. This is not something new. This is old theology. So the first action is that I need to see my sin. I need to see my sin. I need to see my sin specifically, how God sees my sin, and I need to see my sin for what it is. David describes it this way in verse 4. He says again, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Two things that David points out as he sees his sin for what it is. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned. You see, our sin is not against man. We don't sin against other people. As a college coach, when I'm cussing at players, I am not sinning against those players. I am treating them inappropriately. I'm doing a lot of things maybe I shouldn't be doing. But my sin is against God and God alone. That's who I stand before, with my sin. That's who I have to reckon with my sin. I need to see my sin for what it is, and it is sin against Him. Him who has died for me, Him who is my Savior, Him who loves me, Him who has adopted me. That is who my sin is against. But furthermore, I need to see my sin for what it is. David says it is evil in God's sight. I don't know about you. I don't ever describe my sin as evil. I might describe it as a mistake, something I didn't want to do, something I didn't intend to do, an oopsie, an oversight, evil. I don't want to call my sin evil. That's a big statement. But that's exactly what David does. David comes before God, and he sees his sin for what it is. It's evil in God's sight. That's how God looks at that. That is hard. So if we're going to have repentance that's going to lead to lasting change, our first step is we need to see that sin for what it is. Now, once we see it, we actually need to confess it. Now, what is confession? Confession is effectively taking responsibility for my sin, taking ownership for my sin, 100% ownership for my sin. When I was coaching, I blamed the environment. I blamed the culture. I blamed anything I could. I did not want to take full responsibility and accountability for my sin. But that's what we have to do. That's what David does. In fact, our desire to make excuses for our sin, that's nothing new. Genesis 3, Adam, Eve. God says to Adam, "What'd you do?" And he said, "She made me do it." God says, "What did you do?" And she says, "The snake made me do it." That's what we do with our sin. We find ways to rationalize it. We find ways to pass the buck to somebody else. We don't want to take ownership and be responsible. But David does. David, verse 1, it's my transgressions. Verse 2, my iniquity. Verse 2, my sin. Verse 3, my transgressions. Verse 9, my iniquity. Verse 9, my sin. David doesn't back off. He doesn't qualify it. It's not somebody else's thing. If only Bathsheba had done this, I wouldn't have. You know, he owns it. He takes it. He bears it. That's what we do when we confess. We confess our sin to God and we take ownership for it. God, I chose to do that thing. I made that decision. In fact, if we're really honest, I wanted to do that thing. That's why I did it. We don't often do things we don't want to do. So we have two things here. See and confess. If you've been around faith or church for any amount of time, you are sitting there right now going, duh. That is the most obvious thing he probably could have possibly said from that stage. But here's what I've been struggling with. It is really obvious. This is not some amazing calculus I just discovered. But it takes me back to my original question. Why do I still struggle? I'm coach, and I'm cussing, and I know it's wrong. I see it. I confess it. I know it's wrong. And then you know what I do? I go right back to it. And then when I see it again, I confess it again, and then I go right back to it. And then I see it again, and I confess it again, and go right back to it. If it's so obvious, why can't we do it? What are we missing that doesn't allow us to move toward a changed heart and changed behavior? What is it that inhibits that? because it seems so easy and so obvious, but yet so many of us continue to struggle with it. Me absolutely included. I think that our plight here is summed up in a quote by Ashley Hall. She says this, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. You know what's common about these first two action steps in repentance? They are both actions of the mind. They're my head. They're things I do right here. I see it. I've read scripture. You've read scripture. I know scripture says don't do that. I know scripture says I have a higher calling for you. And yet, there I am, the dog in the vomit again. I know it. I see it intellectually. And then I can confess it intellectually. I might have some guilt or I might feel bad. I know in my head it's wrong. But if I stop with just my head, then I am prone to come right back to it. That's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 15. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart, evil thoughts. Pause. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands, that does not defile them. What I have to do if I'm going to overcome that habitual sin in my life is I've got to see it. I've got to confess it. I've got to do the things intellectually that I have to do. But then I've got to engage the heart. If I stop with just the mind, which is what I did for a decade, I just end up right back here. Because I think I can will myself to stop that sin. I think I can will myself out of it, that my mind is strong enough, but it's not. And that's why you just end up right back where you were. So we need another step. We need another place to go to get there that involves our heart. So the third step that the ancients tell us is that we need to mourn. We need to mourn our sin. I need to feel deep in my being, in my soul, and in my heart that my sin is a betrayal of God's love. He went to the cross for me, and I betray him by my actions. That is the mourning we need to feel. David says it this way in Psalm 51. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice." That is funny. You didn't laugh, but it's funny. Here's why it's funny. David and all Jewish people at the time are under the Levitical laws, the Mosaic laws. What do the Mosaic laws say to do about sin? Sacrifice a dove, sacrifice a lamb. That's how we deal with sin. David says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings," just another form of sacrifice. But then David says this, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." They use the word mourn. David says, a mourning person is someone with a broken and contrite heart. Think about just mourning the loss of someone in your life. You have a broken heart. That's literally how we describe it. As we deal with our sin, if we want to move toward a changed life, we've got to come to a place where we mourn our sin, where my heart is broken, because what I have done is an affront to the God who saves me. Paul describes it this way. He uses a different phrase in 2 Corinthians 7. He says this, godly sorrow, mourning, broken heart, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow leads to death. Paul draws a contrast. He describes worldly sorrow to godly sorrow. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 7, but it's basically this. Godly sorrow says, my actions, when I do those things, that I know that that is offensive to God, that he is the one that is affected by my actions and my words. Him and him alone I sin against. He is the one, and that makes me sorrowful. I feel horrible because of that. I despise my actions because of what they do to him, that he has loved me abundantly and beyond anything I deserve or could imagine, and yet I betray that love with my words and my actions. On the other side is worldly sorrow. Generally speaking, worldly sorrow is just about me. And a lot of times, the worldly sorrow about my sin, you know what I'm really sorry about? Secret here. I'm sorry how it affected me. I'm sorry that my sin caused me pain. That adultery committed, that affected me because now I have severed relationships with my kids or my spouse. That anger that I let out at work, I'm sorry, but I'm sorry because it affected those relationships, or maybe it affected my promotion, or maybe it affected the way that I want to be perceived. You see, worldly sorrow often leads to self-loathing. It leads to shame. It leads to things that are expressions of how that affected me. And that's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, the mourning of my sin, the broken and contrite heart are focused on what is my relationship with God and how is that impacted by what's happening. Worldly sorrow is just about me. I feel bad because it doesn't paint me in a good light. And that is a huge, huge difference. But one challenge I believe that our culture has with this concept of mourning our sin is the same challenge we just have with mourning in general. If you lose a loved one and you need to mourn them, there are things that have to happen around that. I need time. I need quiet. I need an ability to be reflective and think about what's happened. But that's not what our society promotes or pushes. In fact, I would make an argument that the enemy, his goal is to keep us so busy, keep us on the go, go, go. Just keep us moving. You know what I can do? I can keep them distracted. Put something in their pocket that will distract them and distract them from relationships and everything else. Because if I can keep them here, they'll come back. When they start to cross over to the heart, when they begin to mourn their sin, when they begin to pause and reflect and think about that sin and that's impact on my relationship with God, it opens up that heart to change. It opens up that heart to be renewed, to move toward change and toward victory. Now, it's Good Friday. And I mean, we are here in some sense, we are mourning Jesus's time on the cross. We are mourning that he had to do that at all. My sin, the past sins of cursing at college athletes, the present sins that are affecting me right now, the sins that will affect me that are coming down the future, those sins nailed him to the cross. My sins did that. Your sins did that. That's why we meet together on Good Friday, because we are thinking about mourning the sin that caused the crucifixion that is both past, present, and future. So if I can intellectually see it and confess it, and I can begin to move my heart toward mourning, it leaves me with a fourth step in this process. And that fourth step is that I would learn to hate my sin. When I was coaching and using that language, I didn't like it. For a long time, it bothered me. I didn't appreciate it or feel like it was appealing or attractive, but I never, or at least for many, many years, didn't get to the place where I hated it, where I despised it, where when it came out, my reaction was violent and just I was just torn by it because I hated it now. It wasn't just the action was shoulder shrug, oops, shoulder shrug, oh, bummer. It was that I actually hated that thing. And when I got to that place, it began to change my heart, because if I mourn it and I hate it, I've opened up my heart to be impacted and changed, that my behavior can follow my heart, that God can use that mentality and that heart posture to drive that out of me, to cleanse me from it, to clean me from it and move me forward. David, as he's addressing his repentance in Psalm 51, gets to that place. He's on the edge of that place, and he says these words, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I want a steadfast spirit. I want one that will stand firm and not go back to that sin. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." It's not going to be easy. Just because I've worked through this and I've entered an area of change does not mean that it's over. For 10 or 12 years, this was a part of my life, and then I got to this place. But it wasn't perfect from there. It wasn't like one day I did and the next day I never did again. What happened was, is even though I had been changed, I came back here. But here's what I learned. Here's a truth that I believe is really significant. Because I had gotten to this place, when I regressed back to here, going back through this was 100 times easier. Because I had gone through it and I had experienced it. I understood that it's an intellectual exercise. It's a heart change posture that leads to that moment. And it was easier to get back to the changed life. And it doesn't mean I didn't come back again. But every time that I walk through that process of repentance, where I engage both my intellect and my heart, it got easier on that particular thing. And I think that hopefully is an encouragement, because we as Christians and as believers, we ought to be trying to do the things that we ought to do, but we also have to understand that we have a sinful nature within us that we are fighting. We have an enemy that's working hard to get us to where he would like us to be. And it is only through God's grace and mercy that we have any chance. And so if we fail, we have to know that there is a path back to where we were before. Now, how do we know when that behavior is sticking, when it begins to change? David describes it this way, Psalm 51. "Then I will teach transgressors your way so that the sinners will turn back." You know the best person to reach someone who is right here in alcoholism is? Someone who's sober. When we get to the place of a changed heart, we know it's truly changed when we look back across that and we see people here and our heart breaks for them. And we want to take what we've learned, what we've experienced, and pass it on. Someone who has dealt with, let's say, sexual sin or immorality, but has gone through repentance and truly changed their heart. They are the perfect person for someone who's dealing with pornography or adultery or whatever it might be to speak with, to be encouraged by. You see, the trials and the tribulations of our life, the things that we go through, they are for something bigger than ourselves. And we can go back and help those that are here. So that's the first thing that David says about a changed life. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. And then he says, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. I have talked to so many people that have walked through really, really hard things. And when they get here, when they reach that place where their heart has been changed, they can't help but talk about it. That's how you know when your heart's really been changed. When it comes out of you, even though it may not be the thing that makes you look the best, but you know that by sharing it, there's someone else who's walked that path or is walking that path that can be helped by you sharing it. And ultimately, you turn to God and you thank him for his grace as he's walked you through what he's walked you through. So there's four steps. There's intellect and there's heart. And that's theology, but I want to get really practical. It's Good Friday. There's literally no better time to do communion than Good Friday. And we're going to do that tonight. And if you're unsure what communion's about or what it means, I'll just share with you that communion is just a way of remembrance. It's a way of mourning what happened on that Good Friday over 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on that cross. And we have bread, or our tradition is crackers, that represent the body of Christ, that body that was pierced by nails and a sword, or a spear rather, that body was broken. And therefore, we break the bread, we break the cracker to represent that broken body. And then we have the wine or the juice that represents the blood that was spilled on that cross. And that blood was shed for me, it was shed for you. Now, when we celebrate communion at Journey, it's just a couple logistical things. We do certain things. Lots of churches do lots of different things around communion. So just the way that we exercise communion is this. You'll be standing as we'll have the band out here and we'll do some worship music. And you'll come forward. We come forward and we dip the cracker into the juice of the wine. And then you return to where you're seated. Now, this evening, because we have the time and the space, and as I mentioned before, not very often in our life do we have the time and the space for quiet reflection. We have that tonight, and we're going to take advantage of that. We're going to extend the time that we're going to be doing communion. Usually it's just a couple songs. We're going to do an extra song just to give you more time. And we want to do it in a way that is somewhat orderly. So as you stand, when you do, as you come forward, what I'm gonna ask you to do is come up the right side, go back the right side. And instead of moving to the aisles and standing in line, I'm just gonna ask you to stay where you are. Those of you that are in the front rows, you can come first and take your communion. And then when they've kind of migrated back to their seats that next row, you guys can start coming forward. And we'll just work our way backwards. So we don't have to stand in the aisles or feel rushed. There is no rush. We have plenty of time. You are welcome to stay in a posture of sitting if you'd like, to pray, or you may stand as well, however that works for you. But today with our communion, we want to do two things that we don't normally do. We want to do two things that are going to take into light what we've talked about this evening. This is the practical aspect of what we want to do. The first thing is that in just a moment here, I'm going to walk you through a prayer. We're going to walk through a prayer together and do that. And the second thing is we're going to do something a little different when we get to the front. So first things first. If you would you just bow your head, just close your eyes in this time? And as you bow your heads and close your eyes, I'd like you to just take a couple deep breaths. Just slow down for a second. Now, with your eyes closed and your head down, I want you to think about an area of sin in your life. We all have them. I just want you to think of a very specific area of sin in your life. And by specific, what I mean is this. If you're thinking about anger, don't think about anger as a general sin. I want you to think about a moment where your anger affected someone, where your anger boiled over, that moment of sin, and I want you to be in that place. I want you to think about that sin, whatever it is, every single person in here that's different. It's your moment to think of that thing. Now, as you have that in your mind's eye, I'm going to lead us in a prayer that's just going to be reflective of what we talked about. You don't have to say anything or do anything, but maybe in your mind, just repeat these words. Just repeat these thoughts as we think about that particular sin in our life. Jesus, I come before you right now in the quiet of this place, and I see my sin. I see it for what it is. It's a sin against you and you only. It is evil in your sight. And I confess that I am fully responsible. It's 100% mine. And in this moment, I want to own it. And I pray, Lord, that you would impact my heart, that you would change my heart. Help me to mourn this sin, Lord. I do not want anything that would be between us. I don't want anything that would create space in our relationship, Lord. I pray that you would help me to mourn it. And I pray that you would grow in me a hatred for that sin, for that thing that you have brought to my mind in this moment. Lord, I pray that you would teach me a new way. I pray for a clean heart. I pray for a restored spirit. I thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.